the kids want to go out for Sunday school, they're welcome to do so now. All right, let's bow our heads and just come before the Lord, ask for His blessing as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is perfect. We thank You, Lord, that You have given it to us, Lord, that You would teach us about Yourself, that we would know You, Lord, not just intellectually, Lord, but that we would know You in our hearts, that our lives would be transformed as we are in a living relationship with our God and our Creator. And so, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us this morning from Your Word. Please, Lord, guide me as I open up this passage, and I pray, Lord, that You would also, all of us, myself included, and everyone in this congregation, that You would give us receptive hearts and soft hearts that are moldable and will be shaped by Your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory's sake. Amen. All right, so, you know, we're doing a series going through work, and we're coming towards the end of our series. And one of the subjects that I really wanted to cover, and I'm excited to do, is the whole idea of rest and the idea of the Sabbath. And our girls are now 14, so they're sort of a little bit over the Disney movies, but there was a period in sort of our lives where we just had Disney movies playing 24/7, because we've got twin girls, and anyone who's had girls would have, you know all of the movies off by heart just about. As a parent, you're a bit of an expert on Disney movies. You know all the characters, you know all of the plot lines, you know all of the stories, and so I feel like I'm very I can say this with a certain amount of authority. If I could get a degree in it, I would probably pass those exams quite well. But the interesting thing about Disney movies is that they all follow a similar plot line, a similar story, and they all start off with the hero, the protagonist, and they have sort of a defined, like, their role in life is sort of fairly defined by, in terms of their family's expectations or the culture's expectations. Or, you know, if you think about Simba, you know, he is the next lion, like he's going to be the next king, and Mulan, Moana is the chief's daughter, and you know, it's always a princess or a prince or someone who has a very neatly and carefully defined role that society has given them, and then what happens is everything turns to custard. Their whole world just erupts into chaos, and then what they discover, and they're in the beginning, they're sort of engulfed in the chaos and the difficulties and the problems and the what's happened in the world. But eventually, they discover who they really are in themselves, and when they find that out, they realize that there is a great journey that they need to go on. Or a baddie that needs to be defeated, or something that needs to be done, some amazing great feat that if they can throw their lives into this one thing, it will fix everything. It will solve all of their problems. They will be happy and content, and their life will have meaning, and they'll have purpose and value. And the reason why I think that is a storyline in every Disney movie is it sort of reflects our understanding, our culture's understanding of where we find meaning and value and joy in life. Is that the way that we attain those things is by working for them. It's by doing something great. It's by doing some great achievement, some wonderful accomplishment. And if we can just get that thing, then we will be happy. Then we will be content. And the trouble is that as most people, if what I always find very interesting is listening or reading to interviews of people who are at the top of sort of what we would see as like our aspirational goals. Listening to people like Warren Buffett, who's one of the wealthiest people on the planet, or Steve Jobs, in the latter part of his life, or Elon Musk. It's so interesting hearing those people because it's not like when they get to that point where they're at the absolute peak of what we could only ever dream of sort of attaining or accomplishing in our work, and they'll say, they're still striving. There's still something. I haven't found it yet. I haven't got that thing that is going to give my life meaning and significance. I'm still working, right on. And I mean, Steve Jobs, he worked himself right into his grave. So there's this. So why is that? Why is there this sort of insecurity? This like, we're never quite satisfied with the work that we do. We can never step back and say, I'm happy with what I've done. I've accomplished what I've done. I can rest. I can stop working. And in our passage, have a look at chapter 3 and verse 6 of Mark's Gospel. Our passage has this very interesting line. It absolutely, for commentators and Bible scholars and anyone who understands the historical context of Mark's Gospel, that verse is mind-blowing. Because what it says is, we've got two incidents here. One is where the Pharisees approach Jesus and his disciples as they're picking corn or wheat in a field on the Sabbath. And the second incident is where Jesus heals a man who has a shriveled hand, also on the Sabbath. And then the conclusion that Mark puts there is he says, and then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, why that is so astounding for people who know the historical context is because the Herodians and the Pharisees were enemies. But they weren't just like they didn't like each other. You have to understand, the Pharisees, or at this time, the nation of Israel was a vassal state of the Roman Empire. So they were not an independent country. God had raised up King David, and that was, and under King David and King Solomon, that was the height of Israel's history. They were this great and powerful nation. And then God humbled them under the boot of various oppressors, and the kingdom of Israel was split into Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and then the Persians and the Assyrians, and they were ruled eventually by the Romans in the time of Jesus, and the Romans were incredibly oppressive, and the way that they controlled the country was by setting up their own vassal kings. So these were yes men. These were people that were rulers of, Herod was a ruler of Israel, but he was really the lapdog of the Romans. He, when the Romans said, we're doing this, Herod was yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir. He just did exactly what the Romans wanted them. And the Pharisees were on the other side of things. They were the very conservative, very nationalistic. They wanted to see the kingdom of David restored. They wanted to see the Romans overthrown. They wanted to see God's people as a proud, independent nation. And the Herodians were the traitors. They were the people that had sold out their own people, that were sucking up to the Romans. And the Pharisees were also very conservative morally. They were the ones who were careful to obey the law and to study the scriptures and to live in accordance with God's commands. The Herodians were completely immoral. The Herodians were just this debauched family, you know, where everyone was sleeping with everyone. Everyone was, you know, Herod the Great murdered like most of his children because he was so jealous that they might succeed him. It was just, they're complete opposites in every possible way, the Herodians and the Pharisees. And they weren't just like, you know, Labor and National. Like, we're talking about people that if they met each other in a dark alley would kill each other. That's how much they hated each other. And yet, when the Pharisees and the Herodians see what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath and saying about the Sabbath, they come together and they say, we need to get rid of him. And that's just astounding. What on earth? How on earth would these two enemies, what would they find? Why would they both agree that they need to get rid of Jesus? And, you know, in one sense, you can sort of understand quite easily. So the Pharisees were the moralists, right? And so they were trying to prove themselves by obeying all the laws. They were trying to prove themselves by being moral. And so in one sense, Jesus kind of shows up their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. And so you kind of, so we all know that that's why they wanted to kill Jesus. But what about the Herodians? They didn't give two feathers about the law. But they also agreed that they needed to get rid of Jesus. And the reason why is because underlying both the Herodians and the Pharisees, and underlying, I think, every single human being is this deep inadequacy, this deep desire, this belief that I need to do some great work, I need to accomplish something, I need to do something, and then my life will have meaning and value. And there's a secular version of that, which is like the Herodians. For them, Jesus was a threat to their power. For them, it was like, we're trying to build a life for ourselves. We're trying to build a name for ourselves. We're trying to rule and to be great and powerful and to accomplish great things politically. And Jesus is a threat to that. So we need to get rid of him. And the Pharisees, in the same way, there's that religious thing. We need to do this great work for God. We need to live this righteous life. And then we can say, look at what we have done. And Jesus is a threat to that as well. So have a look at verse 24 of chapter 2 of Mark. The Pharisees came to him and said, look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So Jesus is going through the fields and his disciples are plucking some grain. And they're eating it. And this is on the Sabbath. And you know someone's a busybody. Like, where are the Pharisees? Like, this isn't in a synagogue. Where are the Pharisees while this is happening? They're following Jesus' disciples around. It's like, you know, which is like, that sounds like work to me. But anyway, so they're following Jesus' disciples around, trying to find something that they can criticize. They see them eating the grain. They're like, aha, we got you. We got you. You're breaking the Sabbath commandments. And then Jesus says, well, haven't you read what the scripture says? And he refers back to 1 Samuel, where David, King David, is running for his life from Saul. And he exhausted, he arrives at the tabernacle, and he goes to the priest and asks, well, do you have any bread to eat? And we know it's the Sabbath because the priest says, well, yes and no. I don't have any like bread that you can eat, but there is the consecrated bread. There is the holy bread, the bread that we put on the table in the tabernacle that has been set apart for God and to worship Him. And on the Sabbath day, that bread was replaced with fresh bread. And so we know it's the Sabbath because he says, well, I've got the old bread that I've replaced. We haven't eaten it yet. It was only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. And so David says, well, give that to me. And the priest gives it to him. And he eats. And his men eat it. And what is so interesting is that Jesus, as Jesus points out, David is not condemned for that. There's no indication anywhere in the Bible that God had any problem with David essentially breaking the ceremonial requirements around the Sabbath and the tabernacle worship. So, this feels very uncomfortable, right? David broke the law. And Jesus says, there's no condemnation for him in breaking that law. So what Jesus is showing us is that if the Sabbath regulations can be set aside in a pinch, but there's nowhere in the Bible where God's moral law can be set aside because of circumstances. You know, that I want you to be clear on that, right? I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible where, you know, someone, you know, where God says, well, you were in a hurry, so adultery is not a problem. You know, that's okay. Or worshiping an idol is fine because of the circumstances. No, of course not, right? That's ridiculous. God's moral law is binding in all circumstances, regardless of what happens, regardless of the circumstances. It is always, God's moral law is always true. It's always binding. It's always in force. So what is going on here? Because in one sense, even because Presbyterians and Calvinists believe that the Ten Commandments is moral law. And this is the fourth commandment. So, what's going on here? How is David able to disobey or to break these commands? And what's going on here is that Jesus is not actually, you know, you got to be careful to see what he's challenging here. He is not challenging the Sabbath as an institution. He's not breaking the fourth commandment. What he is saying is that the laws and the regulations around the Sabbath, that they can be set aside in certain circumstances. And if the ceremonial laws and the Sabbath regulations can be set aside sometimes, what that means for us is that they must be provisional. They must be temporary. in some way and form. If they can be set aside sometimes, it must mean that they're there to point to something that will one day take their place. And what might that be? And that's what Jesus answers for us in verse 27. He says, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And so there are two claims that Jesus is making. One, he is saying something about our relationship to the Sabbath, and he is making a claim about his relationship to the Sabbath. Those are the two claims he's making. So let's unpack the first one. So, you know, firstly, there's this claim that he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, think back to me, back with me to Gen. Well, actually, no. Turn, unless you have it memorized, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1, verse 31. And let's just go look into when God established the Sabbath and why he established it. So have a look at verse 31 of chapter 1 in Genesis. It says, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." Now, here's the question. Why does God rest? I mean, if you've got the right theology about God, if you've got a biblical theology of God, let me ask you this question. Why do we rest? Sorry? Because we're tired, right? Yeah, we rest because we're tired. We get tired because we're limited and we're finite. And we've only got so much juice in the tank. But why would God rest? Why would an infinite being who needs nothing, who does not grow tired, who does not grow weary, as we've been singing, why would he rest? And, well, the answer is, as you go through Genesis 1 and you look at how God is creating the world, it's not just on the seventh day that God rests. But there are these shorter rest periods at the end of each day of creation. So you have this refrain going through Genesis 1, "And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning on the third day. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning on the fourth day, and on the fifth day, and on the sixth day." What is he doing? So God is working in the day, and he rests in the evening. And what does he do? What is that rest for? What does he do? He looks over everything he has made and says, "This is good." And at the end, on the sixth day, sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. So what this shows us is that what is God doing? Why? What is he doing when he's resting? He is enjoying the work that he has done. He's enjoying the work of his hands. And that is what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is about joy. The Sabbath is the Sabbath command is about us finding our joy in the work that God has done. So God does not rest because he needs to. He rests because he wants to, because he wants to enjoy what he has done, and he wants us to share in that enjoyment. He invites us to share, to rest with Him because of His work. And so there's this, you know, even the way that God sets up the commandment in Exodus 20, you know, He says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do, you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But look at where He starts. Like what is the prologue to the Ten Commandments? The Lord says in verse 2, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, the Israelites were slaves. They were used to working nonstop, without rest, without break, without relief, because they were enslaved to their masters. And God has rescued them, brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them into freedom. He's given them a land which they can possess. And He said, I've given you this so that you can rest. So you can rest because I have accomplished this for you. I have done the work. I have one who's rescued you and pulled you out of the slavery and brought you into freedom. And so it is this incredible gift where God says, I want you to enjoy the rest that I have provided for you. I want you to join me in celebrating that rest. I want you to stop working and enjoy what I have done for you. And so this is what, you know, and the in the second story that we read this morning, you know, Jesus is healing this man with a shriveled hand. And the Pharisees are really upset with him that he's doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus says this. He says, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? See, does that ring a bell? He says, like, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? What was God doing on the Sabbath? He was celebrating the goodness of creation. He was saying, this is good. What I have done is excellent. It is good. And so Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or is it lawful to do evil? Because, you know, he doesn't say like, I mean, like the Pharisees are saying, oh, well, you should not be doing anything on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, no. Omitting to do good is evil. You know, here's an opportunity for you to serve and to bless and to do good to someone. But you're getting upset that I am healing this guy. You're getting upset that I am doing good on the Sabbath. It's like this is the whole point of the Sabbath. The whole point the Sabbath exists is so that we can enjoy and celebrate God's goodness. And so as Jesus heals that man, he is observing the Sabbath in probably the most fullest and truest way possible. He is the great Sabbath observer. Because he's bringing the goodness and grace of God to this man. He's giving him rest from his burden and his suffering. And so that leads us into the second statement that Jesus makes. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for our sake, for our benefit, so that we could join Him in celebrating His goodness. But Jesus also says, and so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Jesus says something about His relationship with the Sabbath, which is different to ours. What does that mean? And again, this is an incredible claim. And I think this is the claim that led the Pharisees to want to kill him. Because that title, the Son of Man, was Jesus' most frequently used identifier for himself as God. So the Son of Man is referred to in the Bible 92 times, and 89 of them are on the lips of Jesus. I think all of the other occasions come from the book of Daniel. And this is what Daniel writes. He says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," that is the Creator God, "took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." So Daniel has this vision of God's throne room and the millions upon millions of angels worshiping him. And then there's another figure, which he calls the Son of Man. And this figure comes in the clouds of heaven. It comes, not just any cloud, comes in the Shekinah glory of God to the throne. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence, and Daniel says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men from every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus says, "That's who I am. I am the Son of Man." And what that makes me is Lord over the Sabbath. Who could possibly be Lord over the Sabbath if the Sabbath was instituted and created by God on the seventh day of creation? Who could possibly say, "I am Lord of the Sabbath"? Only the Creator. And so Jesus says, "I am Lord even over the Sabbath." So now, what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? Does that just mean that, like, well, because he made the Sabbath, he can do what he likes on it? Or is there something more to that? I think there is. And it comes back to what I spoke about in the beginning, this deep need within ourselves to prove ourselves, that we're always looking for ways to assure ourselves that we are somebody of worth, that we are someone of value. And that's why we work tirelessly and relentlessly trying to win the approval of others. It's why social media is so addictive. Because what we can do is, we on social media and on TikTok and on Instagram, on Facebook, what we can do is create this persona of the person we want to be and portray ourselves like that. We're hiding our inadequacy, hiding the sense that we're not actually who we think we should be or could be. And so there's this deep desire to prove ourselves. There's a really good movie. Well, it's an old movie. But have any of you watched Chariots of Fire? It's an excellent movie that shows this concept, this idea, so well. And the movie, it's based on a true story. It's about a guy called Eric Lindell. And Eric Lindell was the son of missionary parents in China, They were Presbyterians, so he was a good Scottish Presbyterian boy. And he was extremely good at running. He was the top, one of like the, probably the top athlete of his day in the United States. And he, in the movie, he utters this famous line where he says, "I run to glorify God. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." That was his motivation. That was why he ran. Because God has made me faster. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I run because I want to serve and honor and celebrate who God is and his glory. And in the movie, there's another guy called Harold Abrahams, who is the sort of competitor for Eric Liddell. And Harold Abrahams has got a very different motivation for why he runs. And in one part in the movie, he says, "I run because, or running gives me 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." That's why he's running. He's running because I have 10, it gives me 10 seconds, and there I can justify, there I can show that there's something about me that is valuable, so that it's something that is worthwhile. I can prove myself. And so, here's the thing. So if all of your work, and really what it comes down to, the reason why we work, there's only two things to really work for in the end. Either we work to offer God glory, or we work to justify ourselves. And if your work really is about 10 lonely seconds, or maybe it's 10 lonely, or maybe it's 70 lonely hours a week. But if we're working to justify your existence, rest will always be out of the question. You'll never be able to rest. You'll never be able to stop. You'll never be content, because you'll always be wondering, have I done enough? Have I accomplished enough? You know, it's like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, you know, and the gospel writers actually say, seeking to justify himself. You know, and so his whole idea, you know, when Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments," and he starts ticking them off, and he says, "Yes, all of these things I have done." But the reason why he's coming to Jesus is because he recognizes that he has this sneaking suspicion it's not enough. As righteously as he's lived, as much as he's obeyed all the rules, it's not actually going to be enough. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is what Jesus means when he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." This is why the regulations, the strict regulations around how to observe the Sabbath can be set aside when Jesus is healing someone. Because ultimately those regulations are only to point to him. He is the ultimate rest. He is the one who will give us rest for our souls. And it's only, you know, when we find our rest in him that we're able to satisfy that need in us that says, "Oh, we must keep going. I must accomplish this. I must do this." See, what does it mean that Jesus is our rest? What it means is that Jesus lived the life we ought to have lived. See, that's the big question we want to know. Is what I've done enough? Well, Jesus did everything. He obeyed the law perfectly. He lived the life we ought to have lived. And he died the death we ought to have died. And as he died on the cross, what were the words that he uttered? It is finished. What is finished? He had accomplished the work that was required so that we could be welcomed into God's family, so that we could be justified, so that we could be, so that God, the words that Jesus, that God said to over his son, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, so that God could say those same words over us. That's what it means to rest in him. And so when you're resting in the finished work of Christ, then you're able to rest from your work, because you no longer are finding your identity in your work. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. See, the great crisis in Chariots of Fire was, and the great crisis in the real story, is that Eric was actually a much stronger runner than Harold. He was clearly, like, in all of the trials and training, like, Eric absolutely smoked Harold Abrams. He was a way better runner. And on the way to, as they are getting on the plane to go to the Olympics, the 1924 Olympics in Paris, as they're getting on the plane, Eric finds out that the 100-meter race is going to be held on a Sunday. And being a Presbyterian, being a Sabbatarian, he's like, he just refuses. He says, I'm not going to run it. And so what he does is he misses out on the gold medal, because Harold wins the gold in the 100-meter. And the reason why he's able to do that, the reason why he's able to rest, even at great cost, even the fact that he's not going to get the glory, he's not going to win the gold medal, he's able to give that up because his identity is in Christ. And his identity in Christ is enough. He doesn't need to win. But for Harold, even though he wins the gold medal, it's still not enough. It's never enough. And so I want to ask you, the thing that you are striving for in your work? Is it the approval of your colleagues or your boss, or maybe it's the opinions of other people, your friends, your family. Maybe it's even just you're striving because if I don't work incredibly hard and if I take rest, I will not be able to earn the money that I need to just to make ends meet. Maybe that's it. What is the thing that is striving you, that is driving you, that is stressing you out, that is making it that you cannot rest, even if you do rest? Even if you go on a holiday, you come back and you're still tired. And even while you're on a holiday, your brain's going racing because you're striving and you can't get any rest. It's never enough. You know, this is something that all of us, I know all of us struggle with. It's something that pastors struggle with. For pastors, there's this great temptation for us to define our sense of self-worth and our identity in our ministry. So, you know, if I preach a good sermon, and lots of people come up to me and say, that was a great sermon, and Monday morning I feel great. I feel like life is worth living. There's meaning to my life. But I preach a real flop of a sermon. And Monday morning, I'm like, why did I do this? Like, my life is just a mess. It's just pointless. There's no value to it. Just meaningless. You know, it's a toil under the sun. or you know, like how the church is doing in terms of like, is the church growing or is the church declining? Like, you know, when there's a Sunday that like not many people turn up, I'm like, oh man, like, you know, I'm such a failure. You see, what I'm doing is I'm not finding my identity in Christ. I'm not resting in Him. I'm resting in my achievements. And the crazy thing is they're not even achievements that I have any control over. And so Jesus says to us, and He says to you this morning, He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. I will give you rest. I am Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made for you. It was made that you could enjoy, you could enter God's presence and enjoy His rest. And I am here. I have accomplished, I've done everything to achieve your salvation and your rest. I've paid it all on the cross. It is finished. Come to Me and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You have done it all, that You have paid the full price, that You have accomplished every work, that You have achieved every requirement. And so we can enter Your rest. We can come to You and stop working. And we can enjoy our lives. We can celebrate what You have done. Because You have done it and not us. Thank You, Lord, that that gives us this peace and this confidence that we don't need to relentlessly attack ourselves for every little failure that we make or desperately crave approval from everyone around us. But that we can be secure and we can rest in what You have done. Amen.